Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we're going to celebrate the most pivotal event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like to go over the resurrection chapter in the Bible. This is a tall order for me. I usually hunker down with one or two verses, as you know, and open those up. But today I want to open up the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 because it is the resurrection chapter, just like 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Hebrews 12 is what? Faith chapter, okay? So I believe it's going to bring a lot of joy to us as we consider the most extensive teaching on the resurrection in all the Bible. But let's open with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon our time. Father, as we embark on this magnificent chapter that the great apostle Paul wrote as a refutation to false teaching that was going on in Corinth, Lord, we are so grateful that we have the words that he penned. And Father, we would just pray this morning that you would open up our hearts to receive these words. There are many things that we're going to be talking about today. We're doing an overview of this chapter. So there are many things that will come up. Father, let the Spirit of God impress our hearts with that which we need. And not worry about all the rest. Let our hearts just be open and tuned to you. Let us lay aside the distractions and all the things that we're thinking about, that ham that's in the oven, hoping it won't burn. Lord, all the things that just bother our minds, if the guests are going to get there on time, if we're going to be ready, Lord, our minds are so afflicted, Father. I pray for this hour that you just deliver us and let us just gaze on your resurrection and its implications. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've just laid out three major points. As I mentioned, we're going to be doing an overview. There's going to be a lot of material here. I'm not going to go too fast, but I don't want you to become frustrated if you can't find the references that I'm turning to or anything like that. Just listen. Just listen. Let's begin by reading the first 11 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. Now, the gospel is the pillar of our faith. And so Paul opens this up, and you have to remember now, he's refuting teachers that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. We see this happening over in 1 Thessalonians as well, where there was some concern about would the people that had died already, would they be with Christ in the resurrection, which we call the rapture. And so this was something that went around the churches at this time. And the very first thing Paul says is that it's the gospel in which you stand. He reiterated what they already knew. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says in his very first words, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you in Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. But some were teaching that there was no resurrection. You cannot have the gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says, the gospel is your standing. It's how you stand before God right now. And if there is no resurrection of dead, where's your standing? God declared righteous those who believed in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember last week, he acquitted us. He declared us to be righteous. And then it says that this is what you stand in. This is what you have been saved by. Perseverance is the manifestation of saving faith, unless you have believed in vain. Now, I'm old enough and have been a Christian long enough to see many who once professed Christ that no longer walk with him. They are not saved. Those who persevere are saved, even as it is stated here, if you continue on. And then he goes in verses 3 and 4 to just describe what the gospel is very clearly. This message of the gospel is what Paul received by divine revelation. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ was of first importance. But it is here, his resurrection from the dead, that seals the deal. The scriptures Paul referred to were the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been canonized. And so I want you to just look at these components. Christ died according to the word. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Teaches us that. Turn there very quickly. In verses 5 and 6, we read, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and his scourging, we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so Christ died according to the word. And according to the word, the Old Testament prophecies. And Christ was buried. Look at verse 9 of chapter 53. It says very clearly, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was buried. Christ died. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day. Turn back a little bit to Psalm 16. I can't say for certain, but I am certain that Paul expanded his message. I cannot imagine him just doing 58 verses, you know, just reading them and that's it, and there's no more. I'm sure he expanded it out. Look at verses 9 and 10 of this Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Old Testament testified to his death, burial, and resurrection. All of it was according to the word. And Jesus himself, and you can just take down these references, Jesus himself told his disciples repeatedly about his death and resurrection that was to come. You can take down Matthew 16, 21, and Matthew 17, 23, and Matthew 20, verse 19. In all three of those places, he predicts that he is going to die and on the third day rise again. Everywhere the disciples preached in the book of Acts, they preached the same message. Acts chapter 2 is Peter's first message. Wonderful testimony that he gave. And we see in verses 23 and 24, what his message was. This man, meaning Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The Gospels, the message of the disciples all through Acts talk about his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. We see over in 3:15 of Acts the same words. But you put him to death, the Prince of Life. What? The Prince of Life you put to death. The one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses. And so we see that the gospel and the resurrection is a pillar of our faith. And it was what was preached by the disciples after he had ascended to heaven. And then verses 5 through 11 of chapter 15, back in 1 Corinthians, he goes on to say, here's more proof that the resurrection is true and what you're being taught is false. There were eyewitnesses. It wasn't an isolated matter that took place where nobody was aware of it. First, he appeared to Peter. Now, how merciful and gracious is God to go to the one that just a couple days prior had denied him three times and caught Jesus' eye and went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine the anguish that man was in? And yet, he appeared to Cephas. What mercy and grace shown to him. In Mark 16:7, the angels in the tomb told the women to go tell his disciples and Peter. He remembered Peter right from the get-go. And Peter. Christ singled out Peter in an outpouring of mercy and grace. And he appeared to him first. And then the 12, a designation for the disciples, because Thomas wasn't there, there were only 11. Judas was gone. But the 12 just refers to the disciples. That's in verse 5. And then more than 500 at one time, and some were still alive at the writing of this. And Paul says, go ask them. They'll tell you. But others had fallen asleep or died. And then he also appeared to James. Now James, I take it to be his brother. This is verse 7, 15:7. And James and Jesus' family together went to take custody of him at one time in his ministry. Why? Because they thought he was out of his mind. It literally says he has lost his senses in Mark 3:21. And in John 7:5, we read, not even his brothers were believing him. And Jesus appeared to James. What do you think James thought? That Jesus singled out Peter and James and appeared to them. Such intimate mercy shown to those that had rejected him. And last of all, to Paul, as one untimely born. That means abortion. He's like an abortion. He shouldn't have been born. And he says, it was by the grace of God that I am what I am because I persecuted the church. He knew his worth, though. Even though he humbled himself, he knew who he was by the grace of God. He labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but by the grace of God with me, he said. And that reminds me of 2 Corinthians 2:16, where Paul writes this. He laments, who's adequate for these things? The ministry. I go here often. Who's adequate for these things? Only to answer his own question. In chapter 3, verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. What a reminder. When you feel afraid to open your mouth to that coworker or that person that you're being nudged by the Spirit of God to speak to, and you're afraid, remember, it's not about you. Your adequacy comes from God, and God will give you the power to talk to that person. Open your mouth. It's a divine appointment. Don't quench the Spirit of God. Now, all of these were witnesses to the marvelous fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and on the third day rose again to live evermore. So why would you be saying that's not true, you Corinthian false teachers? And then in verses 12 through 49, I'll read these in sections, but in 12 through 49, he gives arguments for the resurrection. And the first one we see in verse 12 through 19, let me read that for us. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's incredulous. He can't believe they're actually saying this. But is there no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised then. See, I don't think that they were saying that there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were saying men will not raise from the dead. And he says, well, Jesus Christ is a man. And if you're saying there is no resurrection, then Christ did not raise. Verse 14, and if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised, if in fact the dead are not raised. And then he goes on, and he continues in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they've perished. They're gone. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we of all men most to be pitied. The reason I can go through this so rapidly is because what more can you say? This is so logical. He's laying it out for them. Some were teaching a lie, saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. But truth is stronger than the lie. The false teachers were teaching that men, people, did not resurrect. And Paul refuted them openly with just simple logic. Just stop and think, men. And he lays it all out in verses 12 through 19. Had they even considered the implications of what they were teaching? I see a little frustration here in Paul. He was a man. He did slap a high priest once, so I know he's human. And I think every once in a while in the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, his humanity shows through a little bit. And I think right here, he's incredulous. He just can't believe that these teachers are doing that. Now look at verses 20 through 28. But now, oh beloved, there's one of those buts. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, do not be put off by this. It's important that we understand he's just laying out more arguments. It's another one of those wonderful adversatives. But now, but now he has been raised. He just refuted him and said, if Christ isn't raised, if Christ isn't raised, if Christ isn't raised. And here he says, but Christ has been raised. He's the first fruits, which is a guarantee of the harvest. Now I'm soon to plant my tomato plants, and I long for the first fruit to come, which shows me there will be many more tomatoes after that. That's what Jesus Christ is. And he uses that illustration. And then he goes to the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Christ. In verse 21 and 22, Paul applies his logic once again as he goes back to Genesis. And he teaches how death came into the world and how the resurrection from the dead was achieved through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. If you can go back to Romans chapter 5 just for a second, bear with me as I read verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is in type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. That's that declaration, acquitted. For if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, the obedience of the one, the many, will be made righteous. Just further explanation. I'm just taking Paul's own words to interpret Paul's words. The scripture interprets itself. And so we see that Christ was shown to be the first fruits. In this section, he goes on and he shows us that there's an order to the resurrections. Could I have that slide? Do you have that slide? The slide will help us a little bit. There's three stages in this resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then the end, after Jesus defeats all enemies. Now, next slide, please. So the first stage of the resurrection is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's in 1520. The second stage is all the saints will raise at Jesus' coming. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, please turn there. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is, the gospel, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive at his coming at the rapture will rise, get glorified bodies, and go to meet Jesus in the air. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with him always, with the Lord. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the church will be resurrected. This is the second stage of the first resurrection. Jesus, the first fruits, and then all of the saints, and then the Old Testament saints. Turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I want you to understand that our faith is not built on John 3:16 alone. It's built on this entire book. And you need to be students of this book, and your assurance of your salvation will be solidified. When you have this much proof, this much testimony, this much affirmation of the truths of God's word, you need to be greatly encouraged. Verses 1 and 2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until a time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, I want to say just a quick word here. All human beings will be resurrected. All human beings will receive a new body. But not all human beings will receive a glorified body like unto Christ's. Some will receive a body that's fitted for hell. Just as the glorified body that we receive that's like Christ is fitted for heaven. That is something to be very mindful of and very, very concerned. If you want to read more about this, I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 talk about the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And that's when the Old Testament saints at the second coming of Jesus Christ is when the Old Testament saints will all be raised. And then we go to the martyred saints in Revelation 20, verse 4, that's at his second coming. You have his second coming in the rapture, 7 years of tribulation. At the end of that tribulation, okay, that's when you have the Old Testament saints rise and the martyred saints from the tribulation. And then you have the end. Remember the three stages? First fruits, and then his saints, and now the end. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, as I mentioned, that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You can take the slide down. And so, the resurrection is not just a one-time instant that takes place. There are stages to it. And you need to understand your scriptures in order to understand those stages. Now, I want to read verses 29 through 34 for you so you can understand. And this is so powerful. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, he says. Okay, all this is going to take place. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, from human motives, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. The whole idea behind this section is simply this. Why should a Christian accept the perils of the Christian life if it's all for nothing? If it all ends at death, what are we doing? What difference does it all make? All the suffering and deprivations, if there's no life afterwards, if there's no reward. This is an existential crisis. This is what causes people to question, and it plagues their minds. Who am I? What is my purpose on earth? And what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Where there's no future life after death, no resurrection, the only way people can deal with it is by adopting the theme of the rich fool. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's what Paul says. Listen, if this stuff isn't happening, if there is no resurrection, then just grab all the gusto you can get, because this is it. Take away the thought of life to come, and this life loses its value. Take away the idea that this life is a preparation for a greater life to follow, and the bonds of honor and morality are loosened. I believed that before I was a believer. That was my philosophy of life. Dust in the wind. All we are, just dust in the wind. And I just thought, then I'm going to live it up. I'm going to do everything I want to do and satisfy every desire that I have, which were all ungodly desires. But Christ. Now, verse 29, I know you guys are all wanting me to interpret that for you. I'll tell you what, there's no way to be dogmatic. There are so many interpretations of that verse. Here's how I interpret it for myself. I'm at peace with myself and my interpretation. The meaning that I have is that some were being baptized due to the influence of others who were Christians and had died. And so they were being baptized because of the influence of that already passed on person had on their life. And it may very well have been a martyr, that they saw a person martyred for their faith and they believed because of that. And so they were baptized. Do not think that being baptized for somebody that's dead somehow can affect that dead person, because we're taught in Hebrews that man dies once and after that comes the judgment. There are no second chances, so don't go to that interpretation. Now, there are other interpretations that you may fall on, but I'll tell you there's probably 30 different interpretations of verse 29. Verses 30 through 32, the difficulties of the Christian life and because of living according to the commands of Christ would be worthless without a glorious future of which every believer looks forward. It's not pie in the sky. It's God's word, and God cannot lie. He promises rewards for living godly in this life. And so either God's lying or he's not lying. And I side with the side he's not lying. And so whatever I suffer in this life only serves to train me up, to humble me, to make me more prepared to serve him better. Verse 33, therefore, don't adopt the world's philosophy of eating, drinking, and being married, joining hand in hand with those who are without God and without hope in the world. Don't forget, bad company only leads to corrupt morals. Now, let's get back to what Paul was doing. Paul was refuting false teachers here. And he's pleading with the Corinthians. He says, don't adopt this attitude. Don't get freaked out by the persecution that you're under right now. Don't be swayed because you suffer. Read the Psalms. Such suffering that David so often recounted in the Psalms. At the first part of a psalm, and then at the end of the psalm, he's praising God because God renewed his strength. Now, if you get nothing else from this section, please get this. Verse 34, in summation, Paul identifies the heart of these verses. What does it matter if we suffer for Christ's sake? What is affliction, persecution, and possibly dying for the truth? Be sober, he says. Be sensible. Be in touch with reality. There is a creator who created you. We are his creation as human beings. And that creator says things about us as creatures that he has created. He says we are sinful, and because of that sin, we are separate from him. And without something drastic happening, we will go into eternity when our physical body dies and be separate from him forever. But he, in his great mercy, has provided a way to get right with God through the death, burial, and resurrection, that gospel that Paul referred to at the beginning. And so those who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and turn and trust him for their eternal life, they will be joined together again with God. That's the gospel. That's as simple as it gets. That's what we're celebrating. And that's what I want you to understand. Be sober. And then he says, stop sinning. Paul, you know, this is like, verse 34 is like, he drops this in here. He couldn't help but give them just a whack, right? Stop sinning. Don't follow the world in their disregard for personal holiness. Stop sinning. Don't hang out with those with, corrupt morals, because it'll corrupt you. Mortify the deeds of the flesh and throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles you. What is it that prevents you from going forward? What sin do you harbor? What sin do you practice? Throw that off, mortify it, put it to death. Why? Because some have no knowledge of God. The number of those people are growing by day, especially in our country. And Paul believed this should cause them shame. It should motivate them to disregard the discomfort and suffering living for Christ might bring into their lives. And they should think of those around them who have no knowledge of God, and they should bring the knowledge of God to them. Thanks, Paul, for that beating. Right? Verses 35 through 49. His next line of reason, what kind of body do the resurrected have then, Paul? He anticipates a question. Well, if you got this all figured out, Paul, what kind of body do they have? It's so amazing. In a section, he goes through and he talks about seeds and he talks about bodies, like bodies of animals, bodies of man, bodies of fish, bodies of birds. How seeds got to die and go into the ground, but then it comes up in new life. And it never comes up looking like the seed. And you never take the plant and put it into the ground, right? You take a seed. And, you know, with all the knowledge that we have, you can examine a seed and you will not be able to identify where the source of life is in that seed. You will not be able to identify how on earth, if I plant this seed in the ground, a tree grows up out of it. That's God's wisdom and power. Each body is suitable to its own environment. The miracle of life contained in every seed. You bury it, and in time, life will spring forth, and the life that comes is very different in appearance than the seed that went into the ground and died. Why is Paul saying that? Because that's what happens to us. There's got to be an incredible change in this body of ours. But believe me, we don't get spirit bodies. I'll get to that in a minute. These bodies are important, and they will be glorified, and they will be recognizable, even as Jesus Christ was recognizable, and Moses and Elijah were recognizable. And so what goes down in the ground comes up. It's different. The power of life's within the seed, the size, the color, the leaf, the flower, the plant, is contained somehow in the seed. And we don't bury the plant or the tree, only the seed. Verses 42 through 44 shows that these bodies, okay, they're sown as perishable. and they're raised imperishable. They're sown in dishonor and they're raised in glory. They're sown in weakness and they're raised in power. They're sown natural and they're raised spiritual. You need to be careful here. Let me take a look here and point out to you. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. His reasoning here does not say that the body is going to be a spirit body. Okay, like, ooh, ooh, ooh. People interpret it that way, and that's not what it's talking about. The idea that the resurrection body will be a spiritual body is not true. That is not what Paul's meaning here. What he's stressing is that the resurrection body will be suited to the heavenly realities that it's going to be living in forever. Our previous natural body before our glorified body is suitable for here, for mortality, for on earth. Our glorified body will be suitable. It will be a spiritual body suited to spiritual realities that we'll have in the presence of God. Paul's referring to the source of this new body, not the substance. Okay, the source. Now, you look at a gas stove, right? A gas stove is not made of gas, right? But it's energized by gas, okay? Our bodies are going to be bodies. They're going to be physical bodies, but they're going to be energized by spirit. And that's totally different than what we're energized by now. We're energized now by our souls, okay? This is so beautiful. The spiritual body will be free from all distress. Listen to me, beloved. Those of you that are older, we got lots of stress. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears. That's what the body is going to be like that we're going to inherit. A body free of limitations, not only free of all distresses, but free of limitations, free of time, free of place or space. No more laborious lumbering from one place to another. Think about that for a second. I don't care how agile you are, you're still a lumbering idiot compared to the glorified bodies we're going to receive. It'll move from here to there as fast as a thought. Martin Luther. He thought about these things, didn't he? As fast as a thought. So it's a body that's free from all distress, a body that's free of limitations, a body completely yielded to the Spirit. That's a spiritual body. Completely yielded to the Spirit. Energized and motivated by the Spirit, fully, perfectly, and delightfully under the command, conduct, and guidance of the Spirit. How many times do we prevent the Spirit from guiding us and leading us in this life? Remember Paul's cry? Oh, this wretched body of sin, who will deliver me from it? Because at every point, the Spirit of God's urging us, our flesh is pushing against it. Well, that'll be gone, and we'll be 100% yielded. And finally, it'll be a body immortal and incorruptible. Our mortal body no sooner begins to live, but it begins to die. Do you understand that? And so the whole life is merely a lingering death. Can you understand the impact of sin, people? How many people have you buried? And from the time that they were born, they began to die. Until that date when they passed. That's because of sin. It's because of sin. And yet Jesus came to take that away and provide us with a new body. John talks about it. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's true. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, that we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. There's so much hope in those verses. Do we take the time to stop and think? Verses 45 through 49, Jesus' body is the image that we will bear. Verse 45 says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit. There are no more Adams. There is only the last Adam completed. God's work on earth, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Here is the believer, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly. Now, I want all of you right now to just pinch yourself right now. Just pinch yourself, okay? God's word is true. You are bearing the image of the earthly right now. But listen to this verse. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. It's as sure as you just pinched yourself and identified yourself bearing the image of the earthly that you will bear the image of the heavenly. That's how sure it is. That's hope. That's what we're talking about on Resurrection Sunday today. Now verses 50 through 58 are the climax. Now I say this, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Notice how consistent Paul is. It's the dead first. Okay. Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. These physical bodies are not now suited for the kingdom of God. Our physical bodies are perishable like vegetables left out too long, about to rot. They're perishable. But the kingdom of God is imperishable, and so we can't bring these bodies into the kingdom of God. Verses 51 through 52, Paul tells the Corinthians how and when this most necessary transformation will take place. First of all, he reveals this is a mystery. In the New Testament, when you see mystery, always think it was once mysterious and unknown, now it is revealed. And he's revealing to us. Previously hidden, now revealed. Not everybody is going to die to experience the change, but everyone must still experience the change. And it'll take place that quick, quicker than that. I can't even do it as quick as it's going to take place. In the blink of an eye. At the trumpet sound, not signifying the end of the world as some would think, or even the last trumpet of the Revelation, book of Revelation, but as in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which I read to you, a trump will sound, the voice of an archangel, and we will be translated to heaven. And in that translation, our bodies will be changed. But the dead go first, then those that are alive at his coming. Verse 53 through 57 is very precise, identifying those corruptible bodies of the deceased who will put on incorruptible bodies. and the mortal bodies of those still alive at the moment must put on immortal bodies, which God prepared beforehand. And so the dead first, and then the living. And then it will be experienced that death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, where's your sting? Both sin and death, which came from sin, will be overwhelmed by victory of Christ. It's like if you were in a completely pitch black cave and you lit just a match, one small match would light up that entire cave. The victory of Jesus Christ completely overthrows death and sin. We're saved through Jesus Christ. Now the conclusion to the entire chapter is verse 58. It's amazingly practical. We've delved into some deep theological issues. We haven't expanded on them much. We flew over this most amazing chapter at about 10,000 feet or higher. It's the most extensive teaching in all the Bible on the resurrection. And contrary to what the false teachers were teaching at Corinth, Paul systematically destroyed their arguments and affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, while at the same time extending the implications of Jesus' resurrection to everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. What a masterful mind this man had. I realized God was working through him, but wow. He's refuting the heretics that are teaching there's no resurrection. Meanwhile, he's encouraging the daylights out of all of us who have believed. And this goes back to the whole truth of the resurrection taught in 1 Corinthians 15, which gives new meaning and life and purpose to the Christian. What is the use of life if its efforts and endeavors are made void by death and absorbed in the grave? Resurrection assures us that we do for the Lord on this earth in time will be accredited to our account for rewards in heaven. And therefore, he says, therefore. Therefore points back to chapter 15, verse 1, all the way to 57. This is a summary. He says, be steadfast, be firm, settled, steady, stable. In a word, constant. Don't let the false teachers make you unsettled. The righteous will not fear evil tidings, but his heart is steadfast, trusting Yahweh. Psalm 112:6. Be immovable. Not only steadfast, but immovable. Don't get knocked over by sudden blows. Stole that from John Piper. It's good. Because they come, don't they? You're just sailing along. It's 70 degrees, blue skies. All the traffic lights are green. And all of a sudden, boom, you get sideswiped. What happened? And those blows come in life all the time, people. You're doing just well, and suddenly there's a blow that just about takes your breath away. Be immovable. Stay put, even as the blows come. Always abounding. Now, this means don't be stagnant, okay? Don't get that syndrome of middle-aged Christianity. You know what that is? You know all the terms. You've heard a lot of messages, and you're just cruising along, stagnant. Don't be like that. Be abounding, pressing on and upward in the work of the Lord. No room for laziness, slackness, inactivity, not what God expects. I just heard of a friend of mine who's, I think, well into his late 80s, and he is still doing mission work and sending people out. Right, Dale? That's the spirit. Do it. Retire. What? Retire to what? Beloved, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord, Paul refers to here, must relate to his strong admonition back in 15:34. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're all supposed to be witnesses. Now, not all of us are going to come up in a pulpit and teach. Not all of us are going to be, Ray Comforts or Billy Grahams, but all of us have a testimony that we can share with those that do not know God. And there are a lot of them around us. Talk. This week in work, say, man, I went to church Sunday and the preacher preached this message on eternal life and the resurrected body. And just watch what they say. Make an opening. Don't wait for an opening. Make one. We've all been given the privilege of that ministry of reconciliation. That is telling others about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Two things are eternal on this earth: the word of God and the souls of men. Be involved in both. Now, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, you will never regret your life if you live it for Christ. You will never regret it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Paul and that he penned these words from 1 Corinthians 15. Lord, I pray that this was at least tending to tweak each person in its own way today by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we will not just sense that nudge, that urge, but that we will act upon it, that we will begin to live it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.